That phrase, O Lord, my Maker, think on me, echoes a passage that we're going to be in tonight. I invite you to turn in God's Word to the book of Hebrews. And slight change to what was printed in the bulletin, we'll begin actually with Hebrews chapter 2, though we're actually going to look at several of the verses in chapter 1 as well. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll begin at verse 5. As well, I invite you to open up that thinner Forms and Prayers book in the pew and turn to page 164. We'll make mention of that in just a moment here. Page 164. Last week, we considered the doctrine of creation, and in particular, as talked about in Belgic Confession Article 12, of the way that God's power displayed in creation is a great comfort to believers, especially when we pray. Another aspect of the Belgic Confession concerning creation is the doctrine both of angels and of demons, not subjects that we give loads of attention to from week to week, but here one of the blessings of preaching systematically through the core subjects of the faith is to come upon some of these doctrines that are often left at the sideline. Tonight we think about the role, the purpose of angels, especially in light of Christ. Let's hear together the word of God beginning at verse 5 of chapter 2. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Let's ask God's blessing now. Heavenly Father, we come before you asking your blessing upon your holy word. We ask for the work of your Holy Spirit to cause your teaching to be made clear, that no error would be spoken. Lord, that you would give us guidance and understanding, that you would nourish our faith, that you would fill us at times with joy in seeing your kindness and your power, that you would give us confidence that indirectly and very often directly by different means, even angels, Lord, you watch over the lives of your saints. We thank you and we praise you for the goodness that you've shown to us in giving us the health, the ability to be here tonight. We look forward to your work in Jesus' name. Amen. There is much about angels that the Bible simply does not reveal to us. Many questions that perhaps you have. I would love at some point, maybe after the service, to hear from some of the children, what are the questions that you have about angels? Now, maybe the Bible does answer some of those questions. But then there are many questions that children and adults have about angels that God simply doesn't tell us at this time. Questions like, how many angels are there? At what point did they realize that there was some kind of reversal happening? Think at the beginning, it seems that God creates the full number of angels all at once, and then there's just one human being. At what point did they recognize there are going to be a lot of these creatures, and the Lord really, really cares about them? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible does tell us that angels can sense joy. But what about a sense of humor? Has any angel ever laughed at anything it overheard a human say? The Bible doesn't tell. It's just silent on that. But oh, I would love to know, and perhaps you have these questions that you'd love to know as well. You've perhaps heard the apocryphal story about how, I think it's apocryphal, it's hard to say, how when Islamic invaders were battering down the walls of Constantinople, inside, theologians were debating over the number of angels that can fit on the head of a pin. Sounds arcane, sounds absurd. On the other hand, it gets at the many questions raised by their substance, by their nature, in relation to what we know about matter. And then it's hard to fault them when I must confess to having been a party at different times to long conversations of that same kind. For instance, do angels have a specific angelic form of music? Now, why would we wonder that? For instance, music that we're familiar with, traditional scales, are based upon harmonic relationships, mathematical relationships of vibrations moving through the air. And sound doesn't travel through a vacuum. If angels don't have fleshly ears in the way that we do, what do they hear? What does music sound like to them? Does their freedom from flesh as we know it give them access to modalities of song that we haven't even fathomed? The Bible doesn't tell us. And here's the basic point. If it were essential for faith or godliness, certainly God would have made it clear. Instead, in the summary of biblical doctrine that we have before us, look with me at Belgic Confession Article 12, where we see this essential summary. Belgic Confession Article 12 in paragraph 2. God has given all creatures, and that would include angels, their being, form, and appearance, and their various functions for serving their Creator. Angels have not always existed. They are not omnipotent. They are creations of God, and they exist, first of all, to serve the Lord. They have a purpose and a role in the world, to serve the Lord. But then look at paragraph 4. He has also created the angels good, that they might be his messengers and serve his elect. Now that phrase, elect, there presupposes something. It presupposes the need on God's part to select from among sinful humanity a people for himself. This supposes grace. And this is what we're going to consider this evening in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. What is most clear and how the Bible teaches us especially to think about angels is to recognize that through Jesus Christ, these mighty beings have become ministers and messengers of grace. They become servants of the saints. And that's an amazing reversal. That's something given to us and assured to us on the basis of the gospel. So tonight, first we're going to look at the ways that, some ways at least, that angels are superior to mankind in this world. And then to consider how they are subject to Christ, both in this world and the world to come. And then finally, we'll conclude by asking a few questions about how they have come through the gospel to become servants of God's people. Now look with me at verse 6 as we begin here. Notice, verse 6, the author of Hebrews begins to quote an Old Testament passage. And he says in verse 6, it has been testified somewhere, and he's not quite sure where. We take for granted the great convenience that we have, both in having codexes, bound books, or electronic media now, so convenient for locating and learning passages of Scripture. It's easy to excuse ourselves when we look at an author of Scripture not knowing where Scripture is, but they don't have the conveniences we have. And so a brief sermonic reminder here, let us not be guilty of that. We have far less excuse than him to know. But he's quoting from Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is where he's drawing this from. And then he says in verse 6, quoting Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Now, it's important to consider this. In Psalm 8, if you go to that passage and look at it, the specific context has to do with the creation of the world prior to the fall. So this is not simply in relation to fallen man, but even as Adam was originally created, angels were in some sense higher. We see this in verse 7. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. Now, what does it mean, lower? Basically, this word, both in Hebrew and Greek, the different words can convey two different ideas. Often these ideas are related. They're not exclusive. On the one hand, you can be lower in the sense of status and authority. On the other, you can be lower in the sense of not possessing all that somebody else has. For instance, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 8, let not oil be lacking on your head. Obviously, that means there should be a profuse amount of oil on your head, a picture of anointing. But that word lacking there is this same word, lower. So here's the first question. The first main point is to deal with this question. In what ways are angels superior in this world to human beings? In what ways were they created higher in status or in being? There are a few that we're going to consider. Look with me at verse 7. Verse 7, the first thing that we notice about their superiority is that they were granted a more subtle nature in their being than human beings. There's something different about what they are. Verse 7 says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Now, that is clearly not literal. They are personal beings, but something is being communicated here. He makes his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire. Wind is a real but invisible force. Take yourself out of your modern context, everything that we know. Place yourself in the ancient mind. As much as they know about wind, here is an invisible force. And then fire. It's worth remembering that fire is uncanny. It is neither a gas, liquid, or solid. It's a chemical reaction. And the point is this, that angels are powerful agents that defy, that operate outside of our usual expectations for what it is to be fleshly. They are more subtle than we are. When you compare different passages of Scripture, oh, it raises questions, fascinating questions. And it should give us a sense of awe at God's creative power, his wisdom. For instance, in Genesis 19, you have an angel taking Lot by the hand. So there's a physical appearance like a person, but then also that clutching force of a hand. It's not just a mental power, it seems, you know, moving Lot along. There's a force to hold Lot, but then a little bit later, the angels simply vanish, gone. They have a different nature than us. Or Genesis 18, the angels that visit Abraham consume his bread. And nothing in the text lends itself to the idea that the bread itself is ceasing to exist as they eat it, so it's just the appearance of eating. They're eating, but then where does the bread go? And, you know, when they disappear, and there doesn't seem to be in Scripture an indication that they depend upon food for the maintenance of their bodies in the way that Adam was created and told, eat of everything in the garden. Adam is created to be an eater of earthly food. Scripture doesn't tell us in the same way about angels. Not only do they have a more subtle nature, but they have a profound gift of intellect, of perception. 2 Samuel chapter 14, there's a woman who wishes to compliment King David. And she does so by comparing David's wisdom to the wisdom of an angel of the Lord. Angels are wise beings. 1 Peter tells us that they are earnest students of prophecy, that these things concerning the coming of Christ are things which the angels longed to look into. They're students by nature of what they are. Psalm chapter 85, verse 7, describes angels as the counsel of the holy ones. The counsel of the holy ones. Not that God needs advice from anyone, but the Lord, as one who uses means, delights to hear recited back to him wisdom coming from his own creatures. He delights to hear them. That's amazing. So here you have these beings of a subtle nature, of tremendous intellect, and then they are endowed with superhuman strength. In fact, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verse 2, you recall that after Jesus was crucified and laid in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, a great stone was rolled in front of the tomb. Generally, these stones were brought by many men up to a certain point and then held in place, and then maybe a pin would be pulled so that it rolls down, and then nobody, without a large group of individuals, would be able to move that stone. Matthew 28, verse 2, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven." Now, why does the descent of the angel cause an earthquake? Again, here's a mystery, but there's something about its coming down that seems to emanate power. "And rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow." And here he's sitting on the stone. He can fly, and yet he chooses to sit, to relax, to make it look easy. They are beings of immense power. Maybe you've seen before, had the opportunity to see, maybe in a national park, to watch a full-grown male moose running through snow deep up to its chest, full out running. You think how hard it is for a human being to walk through the snow as you post hole again and again. The sheer strength of a moose, nothing compared to this awesome power that God has placed in these vessels for his glory. And then finally, they possess inherent splendor and holiness, a visible glory that they can manifest. You see this in verse 7 of chapter 1, where they're called a flame of fire. And in the various times when angels appear among men, at times they do so veiling this, appearing like a normal human being. At other times, it says that their skin flashes like lightning. How awesome would that be? And yet those who see angels tend to fall down as though dead. Remember, Daniel sees an angel, he falls down as though dead because he's so awestruck and frightened. Look with me over at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. Hebrews 12, verse 9. There we read this description of the Lord. Our God is a consuming fire, speaking of his ardent holiness, consuming all that is impure. And angels were granted to possess a portion, a reflection of that glory in themselves. For all these reasons, angels excel at their created purpose. You think somebody goes into a workshop and they make something to suit a task, but very often as human beings we fall short and the thing that we make doesn't do its job exactly as we wish. We wish it did, so we tinker with it. But from day one, the angels just are superb at what they do. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Hebrews 1, 14. Are they not all ministering spirits? Ministering. That word minister here means to be engaged in a special service. Frequently, it means to be endowed with a certain portion of authority. And here, angels are ministers unto God. Their original purpose was to be ministers of his holiness, to be ministers of worship. They are guardians of his presence. And part of what they do is to express their reverence for God by ceaseless adoration. And they never grow tired of this. There's no dozing off. Their contemplation of the Lord in all of his perfections and in admiration for his works goes on day and night. Isaiah 6:3 says that there were seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they called out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills all the earth." Now, there are different opinions on why they are covering their faces and their feet. Some have thought that it's as though the angels in the splendor of the Lord, these awesome beings, still feel a sense of shame, not for being less than what they're meant to be, but like they simply want the glory to go before God. It's hard to say. In Job chapter 38, verse 7, it says that all the hosts of God cheered and sang for joy at the foundation of the earth. Oh, to have been there at that moment and to have heard that shout. But that's part of their created purpose, simply to admire God. But also they carry out his commands. Turn with me over to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 20. There we find the psalmist doing something wonderful, calling upon the angels, though he can't see them. He calls upon them to cheer for the Lord, to praise God. Psalm 103, verse 20, "Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, obedient to his spoken word." One author I was reading mentioned about how if two angels were each given a task, one to oversee the entire world, to be an authority over everything, and if the other angel had been sent out to, say, manage a specific set of sewers in the worst city on the planet, neither one of those angels would hesitate to their task because their whole being is one of pure desire to do whatever God asks them to do. That's their delight. It's not the thing they're doing, it's who they're doing it for. In this sense, they're a wonderful example for us, something that we ask the Holy Spirit, who gave them such a nature, to form in us as well. They guard his throne, not because he needs guards, but again, God delights in seeing his creation do his will. And then he also knows that his creations delight in doing his will. How gracious of God to give an opportunity for these creatures to serve him in that way. And finally, they carry out his commands originally in administering justice upon the wicked. Now, their first task in that was in expelling fallen angels from the presence of God in heaven. Revelation chapter 12 gives us a tiny glimpse into this. It speaks of a war in heaven between Michael and Satan, and that the fallen forces are cast down. And this is the power of God working through them, using his means to separate light and dark. But then, God also uses angels to judge human beings on various occasions in Scripture. I won't ask you to turn there, but hear carefully 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles 21. In verse 16, it speaks of King David. David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. In the scene, you have an angel holding a sword. There's no appearance, at least nothing is mentioned in the text, of many other angels down on the ground doing his bidding. And yet, 70,000 men alone die in that incident. And God is bringing judgment against a sinful world, and in particular, the sin among his people at that time. We began by asking the question, what ways were angels created superior to human beings? But now we have to come back to that psalm and appreciate this in light of the fall, in light of the fact that humans are now sinners. How much more superior do the angels seem? If you had, from a human earthly perspective, to guess who God would take an interest in after the fall, the angels who served him faithfully and didn't fall, you'd think they deserve to inherit the world. Or in fallen human beings, not even in fallen angels who were so awesome before their fall. But no, as we read in verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6 of Hebrews, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" Angels in this way become a foil for appreciating the grace of God shown to us. The author of Hebrews wants us primarily to think of angels not in relation to human beings, and that is probably what most often we do. We compare our power to their power, their intellect to our intellect, their speed to our speed, their invisibility to our visibility, instead of primarily relating them to Christ, to the Son. So our second heading is to consider how angels are subject to the Son. We've seen they're superior to man originally, but they are always subject to the Son. In fact, look with me at verse 7 of chapter 1. Hebrews 1, verse 7. "Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." The Son is God. And so by nature, the Son is infinitely superior to all angels combined. You remember in Daniel chapter 10, you have an angel that is wrestling with evil power, and the angel is delayed for some time in trying to get to Daniel. And so there is a limit of power for even this mighty angel. He needs another angel to come give him backup, whatever that means. But then you look at the power of Jesus Christ. By the word of his authority, Antichrist is cut down. Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. There's no breaking of sweat. The Son has infinite power because he is God. Chapter 1, verse 2. "In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." The Son created every single angel, so how could he ever be inferior to them? "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." Again, what makes the angels awe-inspiring is because they have a portion of that reflection of God's nature. but Christ possesses it in fullness. So he is by nature superior. But in virtue of his incarnation, Jesus is superior to the angels in a different way. He can do something no angel can do. Only Christ, God taking upon human flesh, could redeem sinners. When you go to Genesis chapter 3, this is what you see. You see that after Adam and Eve fall, they're pushed out of the garden, out of the place of paradise, that holy of holies, if you will, in the pre-fall world. And an angel is set to guard the way back in. Angels are good for that. An angel can bar the way into God's presence, but only a priest can open the way back up. All the angels of heaven combined could not have restored you from the path toward hell that you were headed for. Only Jesus Christ could possibly rescue us. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 3. After making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What is the name of the angels? Their basic title, angel, malach in Hebrew, is messenger. In what way is the name of Christ superior to that of the angels? They are, as wonderful as they are, messengers. He is the message. They are servants, but he is Savior and Lord. And so he has a greater name than any angel. What does his coming accomplish? This is where it's very wonderful to think of the effect that Christ's voluntary subjection, his willing humiliation, and taking our nature to himself, what effect this has in the world and in history. It prompts a grand reversal. Angels had been higher in being and status, and yet what we see is that by Christ voluntarily assuming the lower status, it's like a vacuum happens. He begins to pull up with himself all the saints and bringing us to glory. This is what we see in chapter 2, verse 5. Look with me. Verse 5, chapter 2, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. Not to angels, but to human beings. And in particular, the redeemed. And in particular, to Jesus Christ as the focal point, the heir, the king. Verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Think about that phrase, bringing many sons to glory. If you're a woman here tonight, understand that includes you. Sons and daughters here, speaking in terms of title and inheritance in that time. But here, we have the assurance that we are being raised in Christ to a different status, one higher than angels. Ephesians talks about how we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Or in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, it says, 1 Corinthians 6, 3, do you not know that we are to sit in judgment upon angels? 1 Corinthians 15 describes with what kind of bodies we'll be raised, with whatever Christ in his resurrection has. There are two questions, but it seems to be in certain ways similar to that of the angels. At the end of John's gospel, Jesus, after the resurrection, he can eat fish. But then he can disappear and appear and be somewhere else. He can manifest inside of a room that seemed to have closed doors. Whatever he has, we shall have, for we will be like him. And we are being raised in this way by his power so that we are no longer subject to the angels. This is grace at work. Think, that is actually your future. This is not just a rehearsal of things the Bible teaches. This is your future. This is what you're called to. Right now, we walk around and we eat our snacks and we think of our life like this is what it's going to be forever. If we could see our future selves, we'd want to fall down and worship us because we'd think that we were looking at a God. This is the grace of Christ given to us. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 speaks of their transformed role now. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Through Christ, these beings who were superior have voluntarily subjected themselves. They have willingly made themselves servants to the bride. And like the rest of the bridal party, rejoices to be inferior, as it were, on the day of the wedding, in order to elevate and to cause the bride and groom to rejoice, so the angels do. So then, as we come to conclude, I want to reflect with you for just a few moments on how we should understand the way that we relate now to the angels. How do they serve us? Again, there is so much that the Bible just doesn't tell us, things we would like to pry into, but we shouldn't. There's a reason why God hasn't told us all that he could. But the first thing we should recognize is that every instance we see throughout all of the Bible where angels do something that benefits a believer, this is grace at work. At every point, it's for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's an acknowledgement of the fact that he was going to fulfill the eternal covenant of redemption. And so when you see an angel, you're seeing the power of the gospel at work in some way. Have that in your mind when you encounter angels. Second, we see throughout Scripture that they are often messengers bringing divine words to people. Who could forget, for instance, all of the heralding of Christ's birth? You have the angel who comes to Zechariah. You have the angel who comes to Mary. And because of the fact that angels visit with words to different people in Scripture, there are people today who would also really covet such an opportunity. But look with me at chapter 1, verse 2. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. It was always highly rare for an angel to speak to anyone, but it seems that as redemptive history progresses, as more and more of Scripture is brought into the canon by God's inspiration, less and less his people would be reliant upon angels. So much so that in Romans chapter 10, the apostle makes very plainly that unless a preacher is sent, people will not be brought to faith. We can't just hope for an angel to appear. And you hear about this. You hear stories, right? You hear stories of angels appearing to people and preaching to people. But 1 Corinthians 1:21 says that God has chosen to use the foolishness of preaching. He hides his power from the world. When he does send angels with good news, it seems in Scripture, he brings it to people who already believe. He doesn't, in that sense, twist the arm of somebody to say, well, yeah, I acknowledge this truth. But he brings them to trust the message of the gospel. On numerous occasions, we see angels intervening for the protection, for the deliverance of human beings. That may be from physical danger in different times. For instance, in the book of Daniel, children, I wonder if you've read that story recently. In the book of Daniel, you have angels guarding Daniel, the prophet Daniel, closing the mouths of lions. Then in Acts chapter 12, you have Peter being led out of prison by an angel who strikes off his bonds. That'd be awesome if every time a Christian was being persecuted, here comes an angel, a bodyguard, to deliver them. And yet, God doesn't tend to do that. When we come to those passages and we wonder, how come God doesn't do that? Well, one, you don't know that he doesn't. Again, a major purpose in plainly displaying the angels in both Daniel and in Peter's life is that's part of the way that God was establishing their prophetic or apostolic credentials. That's part of the way that he's certifying to others the way that he was using them uniquely as vessels of Scripture and people forming his church or forming covenant knowledge. And so we shouldn't expect to see angels in that same way. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean that God isn't operating. But perhaps part of why he hides his work in the world is so that we will continue to direct our hope to him, not to them. Our prayers are directed to God, not to angels. And so perhaps that's why it is that way. And then finally, we see them being used by God to protect and to deliver from spiritual danger. This is hinted at in different places in Scripture. The way that God will bring one angel against a demonic power. Daniel chapter 10, I mentioned earlier the wrestling of angel of an angel with a principality. It is so murky, but it is conceivable that God has many times in our lives used, you know, we talk about the way that Satan prowls and that there's a corrupting demonic influence at work in the world to which we are in some way influenced. And to wonder, since God is a God who uses secondary means, to wonder how he has driven back powers. I am thankful we don't see it. How would we ever get any work done? How would we ever do the things we're called to do if all around us we saw, you know, this cosmic battle raging throughout time? For our time, he's given us everything we need. And that's the point. All that we have seen about angels in Scripture seems to indicate that not only what God wants us to know, but what they want us to know is that they would rather have our eyes pointed to Jesus Christ. God tells us enough to know that he has plenty of means at his disposal to trust him. That being said, let's do so now. Let's ask God to bless us. Heavenly Father, you are a God of wonders, a God who creates massive objects in the world, and then even more powerful beings, intelligences, principalities, and powers in high places. And here we are, not only more humble in the way that we were formed, but also fallen. Father, we confess that often we can hardly discipline ourselves to do the most basic of good things that you call us to, every one of us. And there are the angels who are relentlessly obedient. And their holiness, Lord, can be frightening. It's less like cotton, more like bleach. It wants to rid everything in its presence of stain. And yet, Lord, we thank you for their example, that they rejoice when they see sinners repent. We ask that you would help us to follow their example, and even more, to follow that set by Christ our Savior. We ask, in whatever ways you choose to use these awesome beings, that you would please watch over our lives, that you would be glorified, that they would praise you at every moment. And Lord, we thank you that in time we shall be their companions too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.